The measure of a Christian is not what you say. It's not even what you know, but it's what you do. This does not diminish the value of our verbal profession of faith, nor our biblical knowledge. I don't want to take away from any of that, because both are very important. But the measure of who you are is what you do. People prefer to use other methods to evaluate themselves. Like, they measure themselves in terms of what they know. They would say, I know God exists. I know good and bad, right and wrong. And therefore, because I know these things, I am a moral person. And I'm acceptable to God. If I was an immoral person, I certainly wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong, but I do know the difference between right and wrong. And in many instances, if not most instances, I do the right things. So people look at themselves and they say, you know, I must be a moral person. This knowledge doesn't make us good. It just means that we are human. Every human being has a general perception of truth. And with the Word of God, that perception is enhanced, greatly enhanced. But the measure of compliance is not knowledge of the truth, but obedience to the truth. You truly know when you live. You know the truth when you live the truth. Now, God knows our hearts, and He will examine our hearts. But we also know the Scriptures say that our hearts reveal and will reveal and be revealed by our conduct. So when you look at the passage that's dealing with man in the first part of the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing so as to say, no one is moral, no one is good, and all are without excuse. I want us to look just in general terms at chapter 1. I know we talked about it in Sunday school, at least should have talked about this passage in Sunday school this morning. This is a terrific passage of Scripture, but you ought to know several truths from Romans chapter 1, and these truths ought to guide you in your life. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins with an explanation of the gospel message. And in explaining the gospel message, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is against all of mankind, and he's speaking of the indicting the whole of humanity. And he explains that there is not one person who is excused. Now, we tend to say, well, surely there must be someone, maybe someone who lives in a distant location, who's never heard the gospel message. And if you never hear the gospel message, then certainly you cannot be accountable. Maybe that person will be saved just because they didn't hear anything. Romans chapter 1 deals with that. And it says, no, God has made it in such a way that every single individual is accountable to Him. Why is that true? Well, there are three reasons. And you ought to know these three reasons because it's useful for your own heart, but also useful in evangelism. The first thing that God writes upon every single human heart is the knowledge of Himself. Again, when you look at Romans chapter 1, and in verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth do they suppress? Well, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you engage in evangelism and you talk to someone, and you say, well, I'd like to talk about God, and they go, oh, God. No, I don't believe that He exists. That person is lying to you. That person is suppressing the truth. And generally speaking, when someone says that to us, we back up and we say, oh, well, if they don't believe in God, I need to maybe go study in the library and figure out some arguments for the existence of God. So we run off to the library and see if we can find some kind of statement that will prove that God exists, when in fact God says, I have written my existence on every human heart. And what in fact is taking place is that every human being who says God does not exist is holding down truth. Because the word suppress that is used in Romans means to hold it down. So they're suppressing this truth. They're saying, I don't believe it. In order to suppress it, you have to have it. You're holding this down saying, I'm not going to agree to this. I'm not going to say that this is, in fact, true. So instead of arguing for the existence of God, proclaim the existence. Say, well, I know you don't believe in the existence of God. Let me tell you about the God that you don't believe in. Let me tell you what the Bible says about the God that you don't want to believe in. And then I tell people they do believe in God. It's always kind of hard to tell people what they think when they're the ones who ought to know what they think. But I don't say this is what you think. I say this is what the Bible says about you. The Bible says that you have this knowledge written upon your heart. So I'm not going to debate the existence of God. If I lost the debate, God would still exist. So if I'm a poor debater, it just shows the fallacy of my debating skills. But God's existence is not debatable. It is written upon the heart, and it is written upon the creation about us. And everything about God's creation screams out design, power, order. The fingerprint of God is upon all things. You never see chaos. You never see the random state of things. What you see is order and design. Scientists say the more you look at the smaller particles of this universe, the more you see the order and design of things. It's because God's fingerprint is upon it all. So upon our hearts and upon creation, God has said, this is truth that everyone knows. The second truth that everyone knows is contained in verse 32, where it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. The word that's used there for knowing is a word that indicates a personal acquaintance, a personal understanding, a personal knowledge. It's the word that you would use for the way in which you know your husband and wife or your the family members. It's a personal relationship. It's not the word that you would use for your knowledge of President Bush. At least I don't think any of you have a personal relationship with President Bush, but you would say, I know about President Bush, but you would say, I know my husband, I know my wife, I know my children know me. We have a personal relationship. That's the word that's used here, this personal knowledge. And they have a personal knowledge of the ordinance of God, which means people know what is right and wrong. It's very important for the passage we're looking at to observe that truth in this passage. And the reason why people know right and wrong is because God has put that in them. Morality does not come from culture. Morality does not come from society. Morality comes from God, and it is written upon the human heart. You can test me on this by reading the statements in verses 27 through 31 and ask someone who is not a Christian if those things are good or bad. Whether it is good or bad to be covetous or to be a murderer or to be a backbiter. Just ask them. And people say, I think those are bad. You know, I say, well, who told you those are bad? Well, I just have always grown up knowing those are bad. My parents taught me, or my society taught me. I say, no, God taught you. God is the one who writes that truth upon the human heart. And people know what is right and wrong. They know what is good and bad because they know, they are personally acquainted with the ordinance of God, with the decrees of God, with the general truths of God. He puts a conscience in each one of us. That conscience says yes and no, but it screams out, because of the truth that God has put in your heart. So I don't debate ethics with people because, again, God has given us ethical standards upon the human heart. Murder is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, because God said so. God said, do not touch the image of God in someone else. Touch it in the sense of killing it. So we don't kill one another. You know, we don't kill babies. You'll notice when you, if you ride to church and something terrible happens and a little squirrel runs out and gets crunched underneath the tires, you don't stop and have a funeral service or call the police and say, I report this and call 911. Generally speaking, if you look in your rearview mirror and see that that's taking place, you go and you say, oops, sorry, and you keep going. You wouldn't do that if you ran over a human being. Why? Because the image of God is in a human being. And that makes all things different. And God says, do not touch the image of God, and God imprints that upon our hearts. But when you go into every society, murder in every society is wrong. Those are written upon the heart. So God writes the knowledge of himself. He also writes right and wrong. And thirdly, it says in verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death. They know there's a judgment to come. So in evangelism, we tell the truth. And I say God exists. And I say there is a right and wrong. And you are held accountable to that standard of right and wrong. And there's a judgment to come. And people will always say, oh, there's no judgment to come. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be. I don't debate it again. I announce it. I talk about it. I talk about people's worst fears because I have an advantage, because what I'm talking about is already written upon their hearts. So I'm just exciting when I talk about it. I'm talking what's there. I don't have to prove it. I just have to annoy them, so to speak, in the right way. I just annoy them by saying the truth. I tell them the truth. And I'm arguing, and as I present the truth, they may be arguing, but their heart agrees with me. So that's how we engage in evangelism in the sense of talking about sin. And then we present the Savior. But Romans presents its argument in a very clear fashion. In Romans chapter 2, the argument is made in a very stronger way that all are without excuse. The Apostle Paul doesn't want anyone to be able to say, well, that person will slip by the judgment of God. That person is really not a bad person, and somehow they'll make it. All are without excuse. In verses 1 through 16, you have the indictment of Gentiles who do not have the law of God. That means what they have is they have what is written upon their hearts. That means if you go to the most remote place on this planet thousands of years ago, you still have man accountable to God because of what God has put in his heart. And what it says is that person in every instance will suppress the truth of God and exchange the glory of God and give his glory to someone else. And that person is guilty before God. There isn't a single person on this planet created by God that has any kind of an excuse before God. Not a single one. So first he deals with the Gentiles, and he talks about them because they know the truth and they judge others. You'll notice that when you have knowledge, generally speaking, you don't judge your own heart, you judge others with it. And that's perhaps the fallacy of the human heart or the fallen human heart. But he condemns the Gentiles for judging because it's as if he's saying, where'd you get that system of judgment? You got it from God. You're using it, but you don't judge your own heart, or you don't measure up even to the judgment that you apply to others, and you're guilty. When you come in chapter 2 to verse 17, the focus is on those who have the law of God. This makes us even more accountable, because when you have the law of God, you not only have the conscience, which the conscience says yes and no. Your conscience, the biblical principle is you never violate your conscience. You can teach your conscience, but you never violate your conscience. There's something inside of you that ever says, and especially you young people listen, if there's ever something inside of you that says, no, don't, then don't. Something inside of you that says, I don't think that's right, then you never violate your conscience. You say, well, I may be with a friend who says, well, it's not wrong, it's a good thing, so let's go ahead and do it. But as long as your heart says no, it's no. That's the rule of Scripture. Because we never violate our conscience, nor should you ever encourage someone to violate their conscience. The conscience is given, but the conscience is guides in the sense of saying yes and no. It doesn't teach you a lot. What teaches us is the revelation of God. And when we have the Word of God that is given to us. And when you have that, then your conscience is excited by the absolute standard of God's Word. And your conscience is fortified and strengthened. So as a Christian, when you come and you become a Christian, your conscience should be strengthened. And it's not only strengthened because of Christ in you, but it's strengthened because of the Word of God. And the Word of God clearly tells us what is right and wrong. So you don't have to wonder about it. Now look at this statement in verses 17 through 24, because it first speaks of really the confidence that the Jew had and the Jews had with reference to the law and having the law. They thought it was to their advantage and that made them acceptable to God. But then having spoken of their confidence, he then condemns them with a series of questions. Notice first this confidence state. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now this first statement, when you look at that verses 17 through 20, he first speaks of the knowledge that they have, and then how that because of that knowledge they become instructors or teachers. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But they are so confident that they have the knowledge that they become teachers of the knowledge. But in verses 21 down through verse 23, he asks five rhetorical questions, five questions that pull the rug out from underneath them. Because what he's trying to do in this whole passage is show that Gentiles and Jews, whether you don't have the law, whether you do have the law, you have no excuse before God. And so he says in verses 21 and following, you therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Five questions that really show the condemnation on the Jews because of their conduct. Now look at this statement. In verses 17 and 18, you have the confidence of the Jews because of what they have. Now the Jews have a greater standing in the sense before God because of greater revelation. I mean, we talk about our nation's history. And I think we have a great history as a nation. But when we talk about our nation's history, we can't go back to the story of Abraham, where God comes to Abraham and God says, I'm going to produce the seed promise, which I promised in Genesis chapter 3. The seed promise will be fulfilled in you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. We have a great history. We don't have that in our history. And we don't have Mount Sinai in our history, where God comes down and gives His law. So there's a great advantage in the sense of the revelation and the truth of God and the covenants of God and the promises of God that Israel has as a nation. And the question that is being asked here is whether all of that information would make them without excuse or give them some kind of an advantage. And he speaks in verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew. I don't know if you know where the title Jew came from, but it really came from the Babylonian captivity. And when Judah went into, was taken into captivity, there were three defeats of the city of Jerusalem. Finally, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But when Judah, which was the southern kingdom, went into captivity in Babylon, the people of Judah were called Jews. And they came back from the Babylonian captivity called Jews. That's where that title came from. So it's a title that is really born out of their suffering in Babylon in the captivity, but that's where that title and a distinguished title comes from Judah, Jew. Indeed, you are called a Jew. So he's speaking of a specific people and rest on the law. In other words, you not only are a distinguished people because you are the people of God and God has always dealt with you in a particular manner, but you also have the law of God, which means the conscience of the heart that understands right and wrong is fortified with the direct revelation of God, which says, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I do not want you to do. So you take the law of God and you put that together with the conscience, and you've basically provided a huge strength in terms of our knowledge in dealing with God. And they rely upon the law of God. And because of that, they boast or they glory in really their relationship to God, in the possession of God. God is our God. We are the people of God. We are the Jews. We have the law of God. We are the people of God. What great advantage there is in all of that. And we know what he wants. You know, if you don't have the Word of God, and if you don't have revelation of God, and somebody says to you, what does God like, or what does God want, you'd have to say, well, I think he likes it if we're good. Or I think he likes it if we do good things, or if we're good people, or I think that would make God happy. Or if you have the Word of God, you have the Ten Commandments, where God says, thou shalt not. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. It's very clear. And you know the will of God when you have the Word of God. You know, we don't get the will of God floating around in the air. You know, when you say, well, I want to know the will of God for my life. And you may be praying about the will of God in terms of things about the future. You know, whether you should, maybe some of you young people are thinking about going to school, or maybe you're thinking about the person you're going to marry, you're going to think about what you're going to do, where you're going to live. I think we all have things that we think about, and we say, you know, what does God want me to do? And God can lead us, he can guide us, but we never have certainty on those things until after the fact. You know, all this week I have thought about whether or not it is the will of God for me to be up here and preach to you. So I have prepared thinking it is the will of God for me to be up here preaching to you. But right now I can tell you I know it's the will of God for me to be here because I'm here. And I know this is where God wants me to be because this is where I am. And I know after the fact with certainty. Before the fact, I think I know that that's what God wants me to do. When we talk about God's guidance, God leads us, he directs us, we behave on the basis of wisdom. We never have absolute certainty. With the Word of God, we have absolute certainty. There are many things in the Word of God which we have that tell us about his will for us, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the will of God. You know, not to love this world, not to follow after the desires of our flesh, but to put off those things. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for you. The Bible's very clear on these things, and we know the will of God because we know his Word. We can be confident of that. I don't have to guess at God's will in terms of his absolute truth when I have Scripture, because I know what God says. Because this is his Word. And his will is revealed in his word. And that's what the Jews understood concerning the Old Testament scriptures. We know his will. And we approve the things that are excellent. It really means we discern. We distinguish between the things that differ from one another. Because you have the Word of God, you have God's absolute standard, you can think very clearly about morality, and you can think with precision about matters of morality. Do you have a verse in the Bible that says abortion is wrong? The answer is no, you don't have that verse in the Bible. But you do have passages in the Bible where God says, man is made in the image of God, do not touch the image. In fact, Genesis chapter 9, when capital punishment is established, God says, man is not to kill another man because that man is made in the image of God. Don't touch him. And if someone does do that, then capital punishment really is to take that person and not to punish them. That's not the punishment. The punishment, God says, send them to me. Capital punishment is a biblical form of punishment where you take the guilty offender who has done something and you send them to God. So if you're not a Christian or if you don't believe in the Bible, capital punishment probably doesn't make any sense, because it's saying, I'm taking this person and this person has taken and touched the image of God, which God says not to touch, so I'm taking that person and I'm sending them to God, or in the New Testament, we as a nation send that person to God for judgment. Because God says don't touch the image. So we can talk about precision. If it says don't touch the image, then what about the fetus? Is a fetus made in the image of God? And the answer is yes. Don't touch the image of God. So although I don't have a verse, I can think with precision and I can distinguish right and wrong. I can distinguish morality on questions not specifically addressed, but truths that are really addressed in the broader principles of image of God, what God has commanded us to do. And the Jews were saying that very same thing. We're confident that we can distinguish between the things which differ because we are instructed out of the law. Now, all of these things that are mentioned here are true. Jew, they rest on the law, make the boast in God, know his will, prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Those are all good and worthy things. But those do not necessarily make you right with God. And generally speaking, when we think and we measure ourselves based upon what we know. And we say, I know what is right and wrong, therefore I am moral. I know what is good and bad. I know the will of God, therefore I am moral. Therefore, I'm acceptable to God. And the Bible never says that your knowledge of morality makes you acceptable to God. It says it makes you a human being, but it doesn't make you acceptable to God. And the Jews thought that as they understood the will of God and the Word of God and having this knowledge of God, that the presence of this knowledge was what made them moral and acceptable to God. We have God, we have the law of God, we have the Word of God, we are right with God. Because we know these things. And they were very confident. Verse 19 speaks of the confidence they have. And the confidence expressed in this verse means they have confidence in the past, and that confidence just sweeps right into the future. They're just brimming with confidence that they have this knowledge of God. Notice they are so confident that they become teachers and guides. Yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So they look at this particular passage and you say that because of what we have, I'm really equipped to give guidance to those who are blind. So the Jews consider themselves to be those who would guide the Gentiles, because they don't have the law of God. So you could stand before the Gentiles and say, I know what God thinks, and I know what he wants, because there is one God, the God of Scripture. And the God of the Bible has expressed himself in the Bible, and he tells us there what is good and what is right, what is wrong, what we are to do, what we are not to do. And I can speak with authority on those particular issues, and so the Jews were quite confident in standing up for others and saying, this is acceptable to God, this is unacceptable to God. And also saying, those who do those things are acceptable. We're acceptable to God, and you're not acceptable to God. They're a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector to those who are foolish, a teacher to those who are immature. And all of this because they possess the law. Having the form